Matthew chapter 7. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considereth not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you. Ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Father, I just ask your blessing on the reading of your word, that you would teach our hearts and touch our lives as we continue to study from your holy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Saying Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not that ye be not judged. Now, that is a very popular verse these days. I hear it a lot. It comes from all sorts of places. It comes from non-Christians a lot. They love that. Judge not that ye be not judged. Especially when they're doing something they ought not be doing. Then they love to say, judge not that ye be not judged. Okay, well, what does it mean? I mean, it does say that. Well, who's the judge? God's the judge, right? He's the judge. So, who should you fear? You should fear the judge. He's the one that's going to decide. Who says what's right and what's wrong? It's the judge. Okay? So ultimately that's what it comes down to, is what's the judge going to say? You know, if you get a traffic citation, the police are there to enforce the rules, but in the end it's the judge who says what happens, right? The judge can dismiss your case, the judge can fine you or whatever, throw you in jail, whatever he's going to do, because he's the one that judges the law. That's who you should fear. And in this world, everybody seems to think that we should have our own standards. Okay? It's kind of like Israel in the days without a king. They said every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that's what's popular now. Our country is turning to a very libertarian view. Well, we kind of have two views, Father. Used to we had a more, there's always been a liberal view that the government should, you know, do what's best for the people and pass all the rules and tell everybody what to do. And there's been a more conservative, Christian-oriented view that the government doesn't need to interfere, that the people should have freedom to do. But now that conservative coalition is kind of broken up. It used to all be together and things were sort of balanced out, but now it is more broken up into the libertarians that say everybody does whatever they want with no government interference. There's the economic conservatives that believe in a more, you know, lower taxes and things like that. And then you have the moral conservative. You have mostly the Christians that think we should follow God's laws, no abortion, that sort of thing. And so the conservative side is pretty split up, and that's why I think that the liberal side seems to win. It's kind of like the Civil War. You know, the Republicans were nothing before the Civil War, but the Democrats split North and South. Or so did the Baptist and the Methodist, because you've got Southern Baptists and Southern Methodists and all that. And so they split up their votes that way. So who decides what's right and wrong? Some on our Supreme Court say that we need to go by original intent. Unfortunately, it's a small minority, but we've got a couple of justices that really believe in original intent. In other words, the Constitution means what the writers of the Constitution meant it to mean. Okay? But then there are others that say it's a living document. It's dynamic. It means whatever it means in the context of our times. So they bring in foreign decisions. They talk about laws in Saudi Arabia to decide a constitutional issue and various things like that. They believe that. The libertarians believe, well, I may be against abortion, but you know, it's not my right to tell anybody else what to do. They just need to do whatever they want to do. It's up to them. It's between them and their doctor. It doesn't have anything to do with the government and the church and whatever. And so you hear this, judge not that you be not judged, to support that view. We do whatever we want. You know, times are changed. Times are different, you know. Instead of, you know, getting married, you live together first or all these things. Well, it's just different, you know. Abortion, well, it's legal. It's this and that. You know, that's a personal decision and on. Sort of an aside, but right now I listen to the Bible on CD in the car when I drive. And I was in Lamentations. And of course, Lamentations is Jeremiah bemoaning the fate of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is conquered. They've been besieged and conquered and destroyed because of their sins. And he was talking about, someone saying the women, they're going to eat their own children. You know, and that's the most horrible thought I can think of. And then it hit me. Aren't we doing the same thing? When we say, well, I can't afford to have this child, so we have to have an abortion. Aren't you eating your own child for your own personal prosperity? I thought we do the exact same things. So, what does he mean when he says, judge not that you be not judged? I mean, we don't want to be judged, right? I mean, none of us want to be judged. And we know we're all sinners. We know we don't want to get what we deserve. We know God should punish us. And so Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. Well, the whole key to who makes the rules is who's the judge. Okay? Well, I don't make the rules. So I don't get to say what you're doing is right or wrong or something because I'm not the one that makes the rules. God makes the rules. He makes the rules because he's the creator. He makes the rules because he's the final judge. So who's right, what's right and what's wrong, is going to be what's right and wrong according to the final judge. And we know the final judgment is going to be by God in heaven. Actually, he gives all judgment to Jesus Christ. It's going to be the great white throne judgment, and people are going to be judged by their deeds. And God is going to make that call, and he's going to make that judgment according to his word. That's exactly what he's going to use. Because he's already told us what the rules are, which is nice. It's nice to know the rules of the game before you play. It's how else do you know who wins, right? So he's made the rules and he's going to judge. So when he tells us not to judge, he says, don't put yourself in the place of God of doing what's right, determining what's right and what's wrong. Okay? So I take this as that he says, you're not the judge. Well, that works both ways. It works for saying Christians, you know, we don't get to make the rules and tell everybody how they have to act. But it also means that we don't get to change the rules. People can't just say, well, living together used to be wrong, you know, but that was grandma's generation. This is now. It's fine now. What'd you just do? You made yourself a judge. You have changed what God has said and said, you decide. When our Supreme Court said that you can't restrict abortion in any state, they put themselves as judges over God. God said it's wrong. And even our Constitution said that we're to protect life. And they put themselves over the Constitution and over God and overruled it. They're probably going to do some more of that this summer when they're going to rule on gay marriage and various things. They're going to say, well, God said it's a man and a woman for life, but times are different. We're the judges now, so we're going to say, it's all okay. You have to deal with it. The Boy Scouts are doing that now and on and on. And, oh, they've opened themselves up for trouble. I think they're so foolish because the Boy Scouts had a Supreme Court ruling that said no homosexuals is a fundamental value of your organization. You're a private organization, and you can stick to that if you want to. But they just opened the floodgates and voted that they're going to allow homosexual members, children, but no homosexual leaders and no homosexual activity and whatever. They're going to get sued from every homosexual organization. They're going to be battered and beat. And when it hits the Supreme Court again, they're going to say, well, that's not a fundamental value because you said it wasn't. So you're no longer protected and they are going to get swamped. You can't compromise with wrong because you've got to have an absolute standard. Nobody wants an absolute standard anymore. They want our standard. And they say, well, you have your standards, I'll have my standards, we'll all be happy. That doesn't work. There's got to be an absolute standard. The only place an absolute standard can come from is from God. That's why our Declaration of Independence starts with all men are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. That means the government doesn't have a right to deal with those things. Life, protection of life, well, right there, that should have ended the abortion debate. Liberty, your freedom, as long as you're not impinging on someone else's and violating the laws, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, that sounds pretty, as serious as our Constitution is, the pursuit of happiness sounds kind of wishy-washy, doesn't it? Everybody can be happy. That's not what that phrase means. In those days, they understood that what man's purpose was. They knew that man's purpose was to serve God and please Him. And the pursuit of happiness meant the freedom to fulfill your God-given purpose in life. Serving others, doing what's right. That's what it meant. It meant you could freely preach, you could freely serve others, you could do that. It didn't mean just please yourself all the time. That's not what it meant. So, when we judge, I really don't think this is saying, well, you just can't judge. You just have to let everybody do whatever and you don't know. Well, no. It means that God is the judge, God has set the standards, and we need to stick to that. Okay? A little later in the chapter, we're going to see some more to it. So it's going to balance this out. Now, there are some cautions because we're not God. Okay? We know what God's standards are. And when somebody does something, we can think, oh my, they must be terrible. They're doing this. This isn't right. But you know, we don't know everything about the situation, do we? We don't know every situation. We don't know the thoughts and intents of their heart. We don't know everything. So we have to leave the judging to God, because He's the one that knows the whole picture. But He does judge. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured against you. Measured to you again. So just realize that the standards apply to us too. God's word applies to us as it will to somebody else. It's much easier to say, well, they're wrong. Well, look at yourself. Yeah. How do you feel? We got to go against the same rules. And if we're not forgiving and whatever with our neighbor, the story that Jesus told about the king that gave his servant, forgave him this huge sum of money, and then he went back and choked and imprisoned someone that owed him a little bit of money, well, he wasn't going by the same standards. He pled mercy and accepted it, but when someone pled mercy of him, he didn't grant it. So that's the whole thing in the Lord's Prayer. And why beholdest thou the mote, the tiny little speck, that is in thy brother's eyes, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? It is so much easier to find fault in somebody else, isn't it? Matter of fact, I find the fault that irritates me the most in somebody else is one that I have. So I was talking to my boss at work the other day, and he was talking about his kids, you know, and some of the things they do, and he said, yeah, his daughter, you know, just like him. So we butt heads all the time. She's just like me. When I start seeing these in her, I realize that fault, she learned it from me. So, you know, the way to use that is to reflect back on ourselves and think, okay, I need to change when I see that. But our natural reaction is, it's not my fault, it's their fault, because look at these faults. And boy, we can find little bitty picky faults in everybody else. They're just so easy to see. But we always have an excuse when it's us. Well, yeah, I did that too, but, you know, but I had a good reason, you know. And so he said, don't worry so much about the little faults in other people. Worry about the faults in yourself. So when you see a fault in another, your first thought ought to be, what about me? Do I do that? Boy, that guy, what about that guy that cut in front of me in line out there? He pulled in front of me in traffic. You know, how rude and whatever. You get mad at him. Well, why are you mad? Because you were being just as impatient as he was. You wanted that parking spot, and he got it. Are you any better than he was? He just happened to be quicker than you were. Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote of thine eye, and behold, a beam is thine own eye. Since your own sins are going to keep you from seeing well to be able to correct the sin of another. We need to be careful about that. We need to be more concerned about correcting the sins and faults in our own life and then worried about somebody else's. You know? But I'd much rather take a splinter out of somebody else's finger than take one out of my own, because it hurts. But we like to do it that way. So, thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. And you might, instead of being self-righteous and, you know, I see this fault in your life and you need to straighten up and do this. Instead, if we've dealt with it ourselves, whatever that sin was, whether it was pride or whatever, when we've dealt with it ourselves, then we might be in a position to help them. Because you're going to deal with them in a lot kinder way. You've seen your own fault, and you can say, you know, I used to struggle with that too. And here's what the Lord did for me. And you can be helpful instead of just being a hypocrite. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Well, we like that one too, because if people aren't listening to our witness or responding to our sermons or whatever, we can say, well, I'll just quit casting my pearls before swine. Well, don't be so sure that everything that drops from your lips are pearls. But, and I don't think we need to be calling people dogs and swine either. But what does he mean? Well, again, I think we need to be careful not to judge who's dogs and swine. Okay, God knows. God knows those who are going to respond, those who aren't going to respond, and whatever. We don't know that, do we? So, but if you, people can sure take a whole lot of your time for no real benefit sometimes. I give an example. There was a homeschool family, and they were one of the early homeschool families. They had a lot of kids. They'd written some books, and so a lot of people knew about it. You know, back in the 70s, homeschool was a pretty new thing. And so lots of people would call up to ask questions or tell them their problems or this and that. And the way the wife learned to deal with it is when someone would call, and they'd call, and you could spend so much time with some people because they'll call and they'll tell you all their troubles and want you to give them advice and this and that. And then they call back for a few more hours the next day and a few more hours the next day. Well, you know, when you got 14 kids, you're busy. You have things to do. And so she said what she learned to do is when they'd call, she'd listen to what the issue was, and she would give them a scripture verse that was appropriate for that problem. Just one verse. And say, okay, here, this verse, take this verse right here. I want you to memorize it. When you memorize it, call me back and we'll talk some more. Guess what? Nobody ever called back. You think, well, that's it. No. The idea is not to get as many people calling as possible. The idea is to help people. And if they're not willing to put in the effort to memorize one verse of scripture that applies to their problem, you're not going to solve their problem. They just want somebody to complain to or whatever, and they will eat up your time, deluxe. I can speak personal experience. You can waste a lot of time on people that aren't getting any benefit from it. And I thought this was a wonderful way. She didn't say, okay, nope, this person's never going to do any good, so I'm just not going to talk to them. She said, okay, let me help you. Here's a scripture verse. Come back when you're done with that. And they determine for themselves whether they really want to come back. Do they really want to solve their problem? If they memorize that verse and call you back and say, oh, it's exciting, here's how it helped me, and you got another one. You got something else for me, then great. You're not wasting your time. You're being fruitful. But the vast majority are never going to come back, but they wouldn't have gone anywhere anyway. So I think that's the thing. We can't really call who's dogs and swine versus who's real fruit, but we can let them determine for themselves. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Well, there's a whole bunch of television faith preachers that really like that verse. They really like to say that if you don't have it, it's because you didn't ask. If you don't have it, if you're not healthy and everything going great, it's because you don't have enough faith. See, it says, if you just ask, you'll receive. So you get ones like Paul Youngie Cho. It was the largest church in the world at one time in Seoul, South Korea. And he was praying and he wanted something. If he wanted a bicycle, then he'd pray for a bicycle. And he said, God told him, he said, well, you got to tell me what kind of bicycle. You got to tell me what color and what size is. So you just need to sit there and meditate and envision the exact bicycle you want. And that way I can give you exactly what you want. That's not prayer. That's not faith. That's magic. Okay? At the time, I didn't see too many people catching on about him. But that was his belief. That was his teaching, was that it was his faith that generated all this stuff. So you've got to build it up and visualize it. It's exactly what you want. And then God will give you. If you visualize it clearly enough, you'll have it. Well, he doesn't say that. He says if you ask, you'll receive. But he didn't say exactly what you'd receive, did he? You know, if you ask for patience, God might give you trouble. Because trouble produces patience. But you know, that's not what we asked for. We didn't ask for trouble, but he really did. So when you asked, you did receive. If you seek, you'll find. You know, we're fallible creatures. We don't really know what we need, what we seek. But if you truly are seeking God, you're going to find him. It may not be exactly the way you intended, or exactly what you thought, but it's going to be the right way. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Okay? So now, instead of Paul Youngie Cho saying we need to visualize this bicycle, or where the rich boys are right now, it'd be a mountain bike, you know, it'd be this cross-country mountain bike. I'm sure they could give you a good picture of exactly what they want. Okay? That's our desires. Does that mean that that's what God will give you? No. But it means you need to trust him to give you what's really good for you. So many people are afraid to surrender their life to God. Say, if I surrender, you know, if I get saved, that means I'm going to have to give up my smoking and drinking and cussing and running with them that do or whatever. I don't want to give that up. Well,
Don't you trust God to do what's good for you? Or if you say, well, if I truly surrender my life to God, He'll make me be a missionary to Africa. You know, well, do you trust Him? If He wants you to be a missionary to Africa, guess what? That's the best thing you could possibly do. That's where you'll be the happiest. That's where you'll do the most good. Now, He may not do that, but don't you trust Him? Just as when a little child goes to their parent and says, I'm hungry. They don't know exactly what they want, do they? Or maybe they think they want a candy bar, you know. But you know they need something good to eat. So you give them an apple or whatever. Well, you're going to give them what's good for them. So why don't we think God, our Heavenly Father, isn't going to give us what's good for us? Instead of thinking, oh no, I'm not surrendering. God might do something terrible to me. You know, He'll make me a missionary in Ecuador and I'll get harpooned by Indians, you know, or whatever. He says, well, trust Him. He says, don't you trust your earthly parents? And this is Jesus speaking. If ye then, being evil, notice He didn't include Himself, because He's not. He's the perfect God. He said, you. He's talking to all us people. He said, you're evil, but you know how to give good gifts. Then how could you worry about the kind of gifts that your Father in heaven is going to give? Because He has no evil in Him. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. We need to trust Him to give us what we really need. We don't have to paint Him a picture and tell Him, I need a bicycle just like this. He might have a better idea. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Well, that's what we call the golden rule, right? Do unto others as you have others do unto you. Exactly it. Well, that's a pretty good rule. That sums it all up. He says that this rule right here is the law and the prophets. Just like when they asked Him the greatest commandment, He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. This contains all the law and the prophets. Well, so does this one. If you'll treat your neighbor the way you want to be treated, you're going to be satisfying the law. Because that's the way God made the law. He made the law out of love. And if we would always do that, because we usually want good things for ourselves, don't we? We want people to like us, to be nice to us, to give good things to us, to help us out when we need it. And Jesus said, just do that to them. All you've got to do is think, when you see a situation, if that were me there, what would I want someone to do for me? I mean, if it's the guy with the flat tire in the rain, then what would you want somebody to do for you? Well, if they're the kind, stop, help you change your tire, or get on the cell phone, call help for you, whatever you want. What would you want someone to do for you if you were in that situation? That's such a neat, simple rule, isn't it? Sums it all up. But in every case, wouldn't that be a good thing? Sure. We know what we want. We know what would be good for us. So all you have to do is think that way. Treat other people the way you want to be treated. Very simple. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Okay, a straight gate, tall and narrow. And God says, that's the way you enter in. That's the way the kingdom of heaven is. It's a straight gate. Now, there is a gate. That's the good news. There's a gate. But it's not just any old way you think. Because this, I'll do it my way, you do it your way, that's the broad way. It's everything else. And Satan doesn't really care. He doesn't care if you're a super religious Muslim fanatic. He doesn't care if you're an atheist. He doesn't care if you're deeply religious but don't trust Jesus Christ. He doesn't care which way you go as long as you don't go to the straight gate. And that straight gate is the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where you have to come. That's the straight gate. So, oh, but that's hard. I want to do it this way or that way. How can you be so narrow-minded to say that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven? Well, He said the gate was narrow. The gate is straight. It's narrow. And few find it. Because there's only one way. And that's where we have to point people, is the one gate, the straight gate. Because everything else is the broad way, but it leads to destruction. So, but it's so much easier, it's so much more pleasant the path. Well, if your final destination is destruction, who cares? Okay? We want the road that's going to the right place. You want that road that'll lead you to heaven. Lead you to reconciliation and right relationship with God. And if it's narrow and the way's tough, then that's all that matters. Because if you're going to go someplace, you can't just go any way you want. Okay? It's like, you know, if you're riding a bicycle or walking downhill, it's sure nice, isn't it? Boy, you can just coast downhill and that's great. But if I want to go to Denison, I can't go downhill. I can get to Howe going downhill, but I can't get to Denison. Well, might have been an easier ride to Howe, but I'm further from my destination. And guess what? On the other side of Howe, you got to go back up anyway. So, downhill. But you got to take the gate that's going to the right destination. And that's the narrow gate. And it's, you can't just take any way. And I don't know how many people explain it in all different ways, but, you know, some explain it kind of the Hindu way, that picture that heaven's the top of a hill and all these different religions are climbing up different sides of the mountain, but they're all winding up in the same place. Wrong illustration. Because I'm afraid they may all wind up in the same place, but it's not heaven. Okay. You're heading the wrong way. So it's not the broad way. It's not the easy way. It's the narrow gate. Because straight is the gate. It's narrow. And narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. Now wait a minute. If I'm not supposed to judge anybody, how can I say anybody's a false prophet? Okay? Obviously we have to have some discernment, right? We can't just be open-minded. Everybody's right and wonderful. And there's a movement these days, and it's big in the Kansas City area, and there's the School of the Prophets and this and that, and all these men. Matter of fact, I think there's 600 of them signed up on this list to say they're modern-day prophets. They've signed up. They're prophets. And they're prophets not in the sense that they proclaim God's word. They say they're prophets in the sense that God gives them new revelation that supersedes Scripture, and you have to listen to them. Well, how do I know they're wrong? Well, several ways I know they're wrong. One way I know is they're not always right. Because the Bible clearly says, if you prophesy and it doesn't come true, it's not from God. But they say, no. We're right most of the time, 60%, whatever. All you got to do is go look at their list of predictions and look back at the things. They're wrong. Sorry. They're wrong. They claim to be a prophet. But then they say, well, you can't hold us to that standard anymore. It's like, well, that's the biblical standard. Now, am I judging them? No, God has already judged them. God set the rules for a prophet. I don't know how many times a prophet has to be right to be a real prophet. God said they got to be right every time. He said something more than that, too. He said, even if they're right, if what they're teaching you is leading you toward another God besides the God of the Bible, even if they're right, they're false prophets. They're not from me. So remember that, because in the end times, it said that they would deceive many, even the elect, if that were possible. So even if they do a miracle or make a prophecy that actually comes true, that's not proof enough. That's not it. So we do have to be discerning, don't we? Judge not doesn't mean you just whatever. It says beware. We have to look and see. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. They look good, but inwardly are ravening wolves. Well, how do you know? Well, we're going to find out in just a minute. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Isn't that what Becky always said? We can't judge, but we can be fruit inspectors. I don't know what's in any of your hearts, okay? I don't know what's in any man's heart, but I can see what he does. I can see what fruits he produces by what he does. And if they're consistently bad, what's that tell you? That inwardly he's bad. Now, you can't see inside. God can. He can just see inside. I can't see inside, but I can see the fruit that comes of it. He said, do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Well, there's a whole bunch of thistles out there in the field all over the place. Just go try to get something edible off of those. You're not going to find it, are you? You're going to find prickly old thistles because that's what it makes. And unless you're a donkey, you probably don't go like it. Well, but if you find a tree, and I always like to think about peach trees. Okay, I remember my grandmother had a peach tree, and that thing always looked dead. It just did because the way their old twisty branches are and scraggly and whatever. But, you know, every year these big, juicy peaches grew on it. So I knew it wasn't dead. That was a peach tree because it had peaches. And so I could look at its fruit and tell what kind of tree it was. Okay, I'm not a great judge of tree, but the one that all the pecans are under, I know is a pecan tree. Okay. I'll tell you the story. That old peach tree had been there for years and years, and we liked it as kids because peach trees are short. And they got low branches, and they're easy to climb, and we climbed and played in that tree. And the cousins on that side of the family came kind of in two batches, and I was in the middle. You know, the older cousins down to me, and then we had a couple of younger cousins after that. But I always played with the older cousins, and they'd play, and we spent a lot of time in that peach tree and climbed it, and well, finally it died. It was just dead altogether. And we didn't want them to cut it down. I wasn't there at the time, but my three older cousins, Jimmy was the oldest, Regina was the oldest, and then Jimmy, and then Regina's brother Fred. And Regina's kind of the melodramatic sort. She was kind of the ringleader of everything, organized everything, kept everything going. So she decided she didn't want that tree cut down. So my grandmother had asked her son-in-law, Mac, to bring his tools and come cut the tree down. So she decided to stage a protest. Okay, this is early 70s, and that kind of thing was popular. So the three of them climb that tree, and they say, "Woodman, spare this tree." And they say everything else. They did everything. They said, "We're not getting that out of this tree. You can't cut it down." And so my poor Uncle Mac, he looked at my grandmother. He's like, "What do I do?" She said, "Cut it down." So he cut it down with them in it. He just cut it down. Down they came, you know. But you know, my grandmother knew that tree was dead. It didn't produce any fruit anymore. It was dead. And so she didn't want it encumbering the ground anymore. She had it cut down. Well, we can't judge people's hearts, but we can sure see the fruit. And we can see that fruit. And by that fruit, we need to discern who the false prophets are and who the real are. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. So you judge it by its fruit. The tree may be beautiful, look wonderful, but if all it makes is hackberries, it's not a good fruit tree. But it may be scraggly and awful, but if it makes good peaches, then it's a good tree. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. You know, I've never gotten a peach off a hackberry tree. It just never happens. And that's the way it is with people. You don't get good fruit off people who are bad. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. So see, my grandmother was just being biblical. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. So Jesus in the same chapter said, judge not. In other words, you don't set the standards. And you can't judge men's intentions, but you can sure look at the fruit. And judge, know by that. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now Jesus is the ultimate judge. So just because everybody's called him Lord and this and that, he's going to judge their hearts. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? We held revivals, we preached, we had miracle meetings. Have we not cast out devils in thy name, done many wonderful works? And apparently they fooled everybody else. But you don't fool Jesus. Because when they come before Jesus, he says, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Whatever is of not of faith is sin. They may have done some really impressive things, but if they weren't true believers in Jesus Christ, it doesn't count one thing for the kingdom, does it? They may have had a mega church with 29,000 members, but if he says, I never knew you, it doesn't count for anything, does it? You have to know Jesus Christ. He has to be your Savior. He has to be the motive for your work. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now he didn't say one thing about the construction of the house, did he? He didn't say the wise man built his house so much better, he used top-notch lumber and materials and had a better design and this and that. The only difference in these two, the wise man and the fool, is their foundation. That's the only difference in these houses. And should know that. Look at these people out in California, their houses are falling into the ocean. They're expensive, nice houses. What's the problem? They're not built on a rock. They're built on shifting sands, and that sand's collapsing. Doesn't matter how many $1 million you put into that house. It's going to be rubble as soon as it falls down. Well, that's what Jesus said. It's those who trust me, hear my sayings, trust my word, build your life on that, your house is going to stand. The storms, doesn't matter, it's going to stand. I mean, I assume both these houses are well constructed, because it still takes a good constructed house to take that. But if you don't have the foundation, it doesn't matter. I know that's why when we bought our house, the very first thing we did was fix the foundation. We fixed, you know, it was a 100-year-old house, and we knew that that was important. One of the things we said when we were looking for a house is that one thing we know about a house is it needs to have a good foundation. And so we had it planned out. We thought it'd cost, I don't remember, a couple $1,000s for the foundation and some, you know, for the electrical work and this and that. So as we bought the house, we thought, okay, we've got enough. Called the foundation guy, and he blew my budget right out completely. It was more than I had. It was more than I had. But I thought, I've got to do that first. So we canceled the electric. We canceled the air conditioning. We canceled everything else, because until we got that foundation done, it was useless. And so we called the man. We was recommended. It was Frank Atkins. He was a good foundation guy. And he came out, and it was a large sum of money to me. And I said, well, he said, okay. He said, well, I'm not going to do it. He came out and tore off all the skirting and said, I'm not going to do it till summer, till everything dries out. And so I was working two jobs and doing everything I could to save up enough money so I could pay him when he came back. And it was close. I think about the week I got that paycheck that put me over, he showed up. Because I was getting him coming in July, and he started in June. So, but it just worked out. I kept working for a guy that I didn't think treated me very well and wasn't honest with me. But, you know, I needed the money. So I bit my tongue and stuck with it. And God provided just in time the amount for that foundation. And he came out and cleared that foundation. Well, it's a pier and beam, so it's not a concrete foundation. But what he did everywhere is he put more posts, and he'd get Bodark, or he'd get creosote telephone poles or something like that. But what he always did is poured a lot of concrete. He said the more concrete, the better. You can never have too much concrete. So he'd dig a big old hole, and he'd just pour sack after sack after sack of concrete in there. And finally, he said the more concrete you have, the better. And so he laid us a good foundation. Well, I found out later there was another house, because, matter of fact, when we asked him for an estimate, he said, I don't have to go under this. I've been under this house several times. I know what it needs. Nobody's just ever willing to pay it. But I'm not going to do less. You know, I've got to fix it right. And so we did, and we were glad, too, because there was another house just a few blocks away that was the same way, and that foundation, and they wouldn't fix it. And he told them, if you don't fix this, you're going to lose the whole thing. And it fell off its foundation. It fell off its piers and was useless. They'd tear it down. He said, our house was, I don't remember what he said, it was less than a year away from that. He said, your house will be that way in a year if you don't fix this foundation. He said, I've been telling people that for the last however many years, that they're getting close. And so it hasn't fallen down. So I guess he knew what he was talking about. Still shifts, but hadn't fallen down. And it's about the foundation. Until you get the foundation right, you can't do anything else. In the Christian life, it's exactly it. You can learn all theology. You can do all kinds of service projects. But you know, if you didn't get the foundation, if you didn't get saved, it's all for naught. You'd be like those that said, Lord, we did all these works in your name. He said, I didn't know you. You may have used my name, but I didn't know you. You got to know Jesus Christ. That's the beginning of the Christian life. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. They couldn't believe it. So, so unusual. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Well, the scribes taught, they would teach, and they were very learned men. They had studied, and they knew their Torah, and they knew this, and they'd studied under Rabbi so-and-so. And they would get up and teach and say, well, according to the teaching of Rabbi so-and-so, this is what this means. And Rabbi so-and-so says this means that. They were always referring back to Rabbi so-and-so. Or the Catholic Church always refers back to the council of this said that, or Pope so-and-so said this, or whatever. Well, Jesus Christ didn't bother with that, because he was the Word. He wrote the Word, he was the Word, and he said, this is the way it is. Because he knew. He knew. Who else could know about Judgment Day, what's going to happen? He knows. Because it's him. He's going to be the one there judging it. He's God. He knows. He didn't teach like these scribes. He just taught with his own authority. Because he is the authority. He is the living Word of God. What better authority can you get than that? And they were astonished, because they always went back to tradition. Well, traditions are nice things, but traditions are things of men. And all things of men corrupt over time. It's just true. Look at any organization. Watchman Nee really pointed this out. But if you look, okay, oldest college in America. Anybody know what it is? You've all heard of it. It's Harvard, right? It was originally established as Harvard Divinity School. It was meant so we could have an educated clergy in this country. It was a divinity school. Well, it didn't take very long before it went corrupt. So they decided, let's make a new one, and it was called Yale Divinity School. And it went the same way pretty quickly as well. And then was Princeton is the answer to Yale, and on and on. And where are all of them now? They're all very liberal theologically. Okay, and so it's just what happens. It's the way it goes. We tend to go that way. Things were going that way, and what I grew up in was the Southern Baptist Convention. And they'd gone pretty liberal. They were going not as liberal as the Presbyterians. They didn't have homosexual ministers and all this kind of thing that the other main lines have now. But they were heading right down that same path until a few men stood up and said, we need to turn this around. We need to go back to the foundations, back to the Word. And in fact, as Will was mentioning, Paige Patterson, who was one of the leaders, he said, I never thought we'd win. I never thought it'd work. I just knew it was the right thing to do, take a stand. He said, I was a pessimist. I never expected it to come. But Paige Patterson, I think he was at Criswell College at the time when I moved here, he was. And then, I'm going blank now. There was a lawyer named Preston. He was a Baptist layman who actually went to, Paul Pressler. Thank you, Paul Pressler. He was a layman. He grew up from a family of lawyers way back. They were big in Texas politics and this and that. And he went off to college at Princeton, I believe, and was shocked by the liberalism. He said it was good for me because he said Texas kind of slowly drifted into liberalism. But when they pulled me out of Texas and plopped me into Princeton, I knew real quick something was wrong. It showed up. It's like dropping you in the hot water. You know, he knew. And so that's where he got involved. And then it was Adrian Rogers. And, of course, others were involved. But they got Adrian Rogers elected as president of the convention. And during those years, it's when God used it to turn things back around and take a stand. And they were able to take back the seminaries and the denomination back towards conservative. Well, it's going to have to happen again because all institutions of men are going to drift away. That's the way it happens. That's just the way it is in this world. But God works through people. And if we'll stay on His Word and stand for His Word, then He can revitalize things and even our nation can be turned around. I don't know that it will. I know we're ripe for judgment. We deserve every bit of it. But we don't give up. Our denominations, our churches, our communities, our nations can still be turned back, not by us, but by the power of God's Word. And if we'll stand for His Word and not just say, well, things are different now, well, that's not what Jesus said. He said, we're not to judge. We don't get to make the rules and the standards God already has. He set down the rules. And if we'll just follow those and look at the fruit and judge people, judge their actions. We can't judge their hearts, but we can judge their actions. And we can say, that's off base or that's right on. And we support the things that are right on and we rebuke or turn away from the things that are away. So I think there's hope still for our churches, denominations, and even our country if things will, you know, because God has the power to turn it around if we'll let Him.